One of the commentaries that I was reading in preparation for the sermon, the writer gave a long list of predictions in recent history that have just absolutely missed the mark. To me, the funniest one was that the IBM chairman in 1943, Thomas Watson, not to be confused with the theologian of the 16th or 17th century, made the prediction that there would be no need for more than about 5 computers in the world. And it shows how little foresight often even people who are on the technological cutting edge, which International Business Machines has pretty much always been, it doesn't guarantee knowledge or the future. And yet we still labor in the modern world, I think, more and more as every new invention comes out, with the illusion that we are in control, that we control our destinies, that we can predict things, that we can prevent evils and sins, although usually those that think that way aren't using the word sin, and how utterly foolish. The writer of Ecclesiastes understood this quite well. But remember that he's writing to the covenant people. He's writing to us. This is God's word to us. And he's not taking a cynical view of the world, as we've said several times. He's not taking a cynical view of the world and saying, see, this is what it would be like if you didn't have faith. Now have faith. No, he's saying, this is the reality of what it's like to live as believers in a fallen world. And here are some of the temptations you face as believers. And here is the hope that you have in the midst of this very mixed situation where there are blessings and cursings. In common culture, there are good things and bad. The goodness of God in the creation is still evident. Otherwise, we wouldn't be alive. And we actually enjoy many things. He'll get to that at the end of this passage. But at the same time, there are grave difficulties, and we end up dying just like unbelievers do. And so we might, looking out at this mixed situation, we might read, as we said this morning, in terms of the struggles of Joseph and of his family, we might read the mixed situation, say, when something bad happens to us, like death, nothing is worse than that, God must be punishing me. I lost my best friend or my parent or my spouse. God must be punishing me because something bad has happened. And this is exactly the wrong conclusion to come to. And I think in a tangential way, the writer Q, the preacher, does touch on this very important subject. And he wants to prevent us from going, what's the use? What's the use? Everything seems to be fouled up. There doesn't seem to be justice anywhere. Why should we bother being righteous or seeking wisdom? Remember now that we are in the third of 3 cycles here. And as we said, here also something out of whack in terms of symmetry. The 3 cycles, the first 2 take up the first half of the book. And the third cycle, the concluding cycle, takes up the whole second half of the book. And then last Lord's Day, with verses in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we came to the center of that third cycle. And remember, there is a pattern here. And the center of the third cycle is, as it were, penetrating into the heavenly realm and letting us see that God is the one that's in control of everything, and we are ultimately in control of nothing, though we have our duties and responsibilities. Now, on either side of this center, which says God is in control, that's a principle you can count on. Remember, there was in the earlier part of chapter 8, and now there is in this first part of chapter 9, this theme of in a fallen world, with the curses and the difficulties as well as the blessings, enjoy life before God. It's not wrong to have that. So we have fallen situation, have joy. And then God is in control of it all, the good and the bad. And now we come back to that theme, and he's amplifying. Notice that what he's doing here, he's repeating things that we've already heard, but he's saying them in different ways because he wants us to get it. He wants these things to stick to our ribs so that we will grow in fortitude and how to live wisely and well in a fallen situation. And so now we look at this reality in verses 1 through 6 of living under the shadow of death. We are still in God's hands, living under the shadow of death. And then in 7 and 8, in 7 through 10, we will see this, the answer to the question, how shall we then live? We're in God's hands, but what does that mean practically from day to day? And we'll see the answer is with joy unto the Lord. How can we have joy in a situation such as we live in? Well, we'll see. But first, let's unpack these first six verses. Living under the shadow of death, you are in God's hands. And now look, this is a difficult book in so many passages. What is he talking about in this first verse? But all this I laid to heart. So there again, we see the writer, we see Q is deeply, seriously, intensely meditating on life. He's observing, and then he's thinking before God, what does this mean? How can I make sense of this? Examining it all. How the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Now, he's saying something quite profound here, and we want to take that little phrase, the hand of God, seriously. And this is a good example of where doing a word study in your concordance, whether it's electronic or otherwise, it's much easier if you have an electronic concordance and you can go and do a word study, come up with all of the hand of God. Where does that show up? Now, this doesn't always, word studies don't exhaust doctrines, but they can give us great insight, especially when it's an unusual phrase like this. It only shows up about a dozen times in the Bible, and it teaches us a number of things. But I think the first thing that we want to be able to say here is what Malachi 2:17 indicates. When Malachi says, you were wearied, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? And here's the answer, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So now there, in a situation of judgment, they're saying, where is justice? And so, sort of preempting that question, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Q, is saying that the good, the wise, the righteous, the believer is in the hands of the Lord, even in the midst of a mixed situation. And that's where this difficult verse comes in, and I think is answered. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Now, the question has always been, is it loving and hating people? We encounter that every day, that's for sure. Or is it whether God is loving or hating us? Well, I wouldn't want to be absolutely dogmatic on this, but I really came, after wrestling with this text, to believe that it is God loving or hating us. And of course, that's going to be manifested. If someone comes and, you know, really is mean to us and hateful, we might say, God hates me. You know, and it is, we always should take that as something we can learn from. That's true. But we should never conclude, God hates me. Or if we have blessings. Look at the wealth that is in our nation right now. It's greater than anything known in history. We all get troubled by gas prices going up and by housing difficulties. And it can be troubling, not to minimize those things. But we live in the most well-off nation or people in the entire history of the world. And we get worried about these things. We're concerned. But the fact is that if we look out at those who are being blessed, would we be just in saying, yes, God loves them? But the fact that I don't have two nickels to rub together, he doesn't love me. Well, it's a temptation, as we said this morning. And I want to tell you, I had a number of people come and thank me for preaching on that subject this morning and mentioning that God is not out to get us when we're Christians and bad things happen. It's the wrong way to interpret it. And I think the writer of Ecclesiastes, coming from a different angle, is saying the same thing. Man does not know. You cannot judge God's attitude towards you from what is happening to you in your life. You can't say the good things are God blessing me because he loves me, and the bad things are God judging me because he hates me. And I think you can come to the same conclusion however you look at the source of love or hate, but I think it makes more sense to look at this as being all under God's hand. I mean, he's been saying this all along, and he's about to say it again about death, that it happens to everyone. Okay? It's an equal opportunity destroyer. Death levels everyone in the grave. Now, if we go back to this hand of God phrase, very important, as we said, and if we look at the way it's used, we see a couple of things, and then we see how it's used here in Ecclesiastes in one other place. But first of all, in 1 Samuel 5:11, we see that, remember when the Philistines had captured the ark, and how much God brought judgment upon them for capturing the ark. And in that context, it says, the hand of God was very heavy there. So there, the hand of God was the hand of judgment because of their abuse of his holy ark. And then in 2 Chronicles, however, chapter 30, we see a whole different way in which the hand of God moves. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So there, God is working in the lives of his people in his providence to unite them to do something good. So it's providential control, either for good or ill. It may be judgment or blessing. And then in Job 19, as well as 27, we see that it's again judgment. Have mercy on me, he says to his friends. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. And he's not saying touch me in a good way. It's been the hand of God has touched me with judgment. Okay, and so there it's used again in the negative sense. And then finally, we see in God's providence in Ecclesiastes 2:24, back a number of sermons ago, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. And so I think that we're just in saying here that when Q uses this term in this verse, 9:1, he's saying this. He's saying, listen, death, all the bad things that happen as well as the good are all under the hand of God, but he is especially cares for his people. And so don't judge his love for you from the mixed situation. Judge it because you know him through the covenant of grace. And that's, I think, the basis then for what he says in verses 7 through 10. Therefore, enjoy your life before God. You don't have to walk around with a dour expression, because you are his and he loves you no matter what your circumstances may be. Imagine how those Eritrean Christians and our own dear friends who have preached and presented, Jonathan has presented the work in first Uganda and then Eritrea as a foreign missionary. And the folks have both come here many times to present their work, and they just spent time in a government jail in Eritrea because of the gospel. And they spent it there with a bunch of other Christians that were arrested during worship last Sunday. So imagine, if you get this wrong view, you'd say, oh, God must hate us, he must not want us to have a mission here. No, not at all. In fact, some of Paul's best work was done in prison. And so they didn't interpret it that way. It's precisely what he's saying here. He loves the righteous and the wise, and he orders both the good and the bad in order to ultimately bless them. Now, we're reading a lot of New Testament into this, but I believe that we're on good ground as we look at the basic emphasis here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so, in the midst of wackiness, the covenant of grace is our true hope. The righteous and the wise may truly depend upon it. And listen to what Westminster Confession 3:1 says. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, so God is in control of everything. He has a plan for everything. Nothing, no thing is excluded from that plan. Yet, very important qualification here now, based on Scripture. So as thereby neither is God the author of sin, God justly condemns sin. We never want to associate sin directly with him. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. That is to say, that we make choices that we are truly responsible for, even though they are part of God's plan. Figure it out? Not on your life. You'll go crazy trying to do that. But accept it as the clear teaching of the Word of God that he is sovereign and that we are responsible. That is what we must do. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So because of God's plan, all of the second causes, things like prayer, like worship, or in the case of sinners, like committing a crime, or being selfish, or crucifying Jesus Christ, all of those are meaningful within the plan of God, and it doesn't take anyone's responsibility or duty away. Nor does it make the good deeds, nor the faith and repentance of God's people, which are the gift of God, irrelevant or meaningless. They are important. They are part of the plan of God for history. And then he moves on, and he says it is the same for all. See, he's saying that it's very, very dangerous to judge by circumstances, by good and evil in the world happening to you, because death happens to everyone. And if that were a sign of God's judgment, pure and simple, then that means there are no believers. He hates everyone. No one will be saved. And so he wants us to be encouraged that it is something brought into the world under the sun by the fall of Adam, that this is where this mixed situation comes into being. And notice, he gives us these six, and here again, in Hebrew poetry, six is a significant number, a pattern to observe. What is six? It's the number of man. Six is the number of the creation of man. And so he's focusing on our humanity and a biblical anthropology, if you will. And so he gives us these six pairs, and here's what they are: righteous and wicked, good and evil, clean and unclean. Incidentally, a distinction between those who are made clean by heaven's righteousness, by the gift of righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness. That was the cultic situation of Israel. Those were set apart. They were the clean, and there were all kinds of symbols of that cleanness in the system of diet, of state, of sacrifice. The whole business made them distinct. The unclean would be those who are simply left out under God's wrath without any covering. And then fourth pair, to him who sacrifices and him who does not. They are specifically referring to those who are in the grace of God, in the covenant of grace, there in the old covenant, Mosaic, Davidic situation in the theocracy. And then, as is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears, that is, who keeps commitments, as he who shuns an oath, the irresponsible person who is not trustworthy. And then he says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. This is an evil in all that is done. That is to say that, and then, excuse me, we go on and he says also, and the same event happens to all, also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness or folly is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And so man, by nature, is totally depraved. But then there's this mixed situation of the good and the evil, the believer and the unbeliever. It's a mixed reality that we face here in this fallen world. And he really concludes there in verse 4, in verse 3, that death is as bad as it gets. This is an evil under the sun. There's nothing worse than death. And anyone who tells you that they're not afraid of death is not being completely honest with you. Even the Christian, though, we're not ultimately afraid of death in terms of it being the end in judgment, but it's an enemy. It's an enemy, and Christ defeated it. And so a kind of fear of death is actually a very healthy thing. And so then in verses 4 to 6, he goes on to show us that while there's life under the sun, while we have life, there is hope. Now, some have actually taken this word hope, which we find in verse 4, as confidence or security. So let's translate it that way a second and see how it sounds. But he who is joined with all the living has confidence. And I think we can accept that as a translation. What he's saying is, while you're still alive, you can still believe, you can still, even if you're an unbeliever, you can still enjoy some of the good things. So life, even at its worst, is better than death, because in death there are no more choices. In death there's no more blessing or cursing. Everything is finished in terms of earthly life. Now, many have wondered, gee, does this mean that Q doesn't believe in afterlife? No, not at all. It simply means that he's viewing it from the perspective of life on earth, under the sun. He's not really talking about what happens after life, but simply saying that death is an enemy, but it levels everyone, and there are no exceptions. And then he gives us this proverb, and there is sarcasm in this. Believe me, there is sarcasm, there is irony. A living dog is better than a dead lion. I just saw some magnificent photographs, and I happened to be able to hear the person that took the photographs, and it was interesting for him to describe how he took these photographs of lions in Africa, in the sub-Saharan Africa. And these lions, he said, for one thing, you've got to get close to take a good picture of an animal, but he said, but you can get close two ways. One is physically close, and that you do not want to do. And secondly, you can get optically close, and that's the only way I've ever done it. And so, you know, he must have these fabulously expensive, this long focal length telephoto lenses and zoom in. But these beasts are so magnificent. And you've all seen them on nature and different programs on television. You can see they're so elegant and they're so powerful and they're so dignified looking. And they're, you know, especially sitting in trees. He got several sitting in trees with their leopards' long tails hanging down so gracefully and just looking, I am the king of this little plot of land, and you don't want to mess with my sovereignty. And so justly then, lions have become a picture of what? A picture of regal power and authority and dignity. And so more than half of the coats of arms of great families have the lion rampant, you know, that lion that's doing this and ready for battle or in the middle of battle. And so it becomes a symbol of great dignity and power. But dead, you're better off being a dog, which is what? In the ancient world, they didn't do what we do with dogs, some of which is pretty silly, but dogs were dogs. They were just nothing. They were like alley rats in the ancient world. Now, that's not to say they didn't have pets. You can see this in Egyptian hieroglyphics and some of the artwork of the ancient world. But a dog was, if someone called you a dog, it was not a compliment. And so, but better to be a living lowlife than to have no life. That's really what he's saying here. And he's going to get to the point of telling us why. And that's what he does in 7 through 10. And so in 7 through 10, He gives us a command, and it's interesting. It has the same force of command that something else very familiar to Christians has. Go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize and teach all the things that Jesus has taught his disciples, and it's got the same force. Go. He's not just saying, now, well, you know, you might as well enjoy yourself while you're here in this fallen situation because you have God's care. He's saying, go and enjoy yourself. Stop frowning. Again, not saying that there's not a place for grief and weeping and all of those things, but he's saying that we may eat our bread with joy and drink our wine. Yes, that's not grape juice. And with a merry heart, because God has approved this. How has he approved it? Well, I think in two ways at least. Well, two ways, period. One is that in the goodness of creation, God made us to enjoy the world he's given to us. He planted us in a garden, after all. And he wants us to enjoy that, even in the fallen situation. Now, we might enjoy it as an idol. We might enjoy it as an ultimate end. And then, of course, we make the great mistake that the unbeliever does. And we find that we would root our happiness in something that's only temporary. But that the alternate to this, and Luther loved these verses, by the way, because he hated asceticism. You know, the idea that you beat down the body to try and get rid of sin, and you can't enjoy life because that's most sinful. And he loved this because when he became really liberated by the gospel, he understood that there could be joy in the meagerest activity. And that earthly life, there was no one more earthy than Luther among the reformers, earthly life was a blessing and could be heartily enjoyed before God. He believed this. And so God is good in the creation. He created us to enjoy life, but he redeemed us as well to enjoy life. And we know from 1 Timothy 4 that everything is created by God is good. There's the first point. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So now we are redeemed to, in a sense, re-enjoy the world in which we are created. And we know it's not ultimate. We're pilgrims. It's temporary. And we're going to die. And we're also going to have many of the things happen to us that happen to the wicked. And some of the good things that happen to them won't happen to us. But what God has given, he's saying, enjoy it. Because he's approved your doing so. And your garments will be always white. That's a beautiful picture. And oil will not be lacking on your head. This is a picture of the healthy, normal life. And white, of course, is actually, especially in the ancient world, it was a sign of wealth. It was like putting on your best clothing all the time. And he's not saying literally that we do this, but he's saying where God has blessed you, don't stint in enjoying it as unto him. And then he says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days. And this is, again, there's irony here, of your vain life. Now, here's where I really think it's a mistake to translate it vain. Our translation is not making a mistake in one sense, that everywhere the word hebel occurs, we get vain or vanity. Fair enough. They're consistent in translating. And I think because of the range of meaning that that word has, it sometimes will mean empty. But remember, the general idea is that things are out of whack. They're not the way they ought to be. And I think it makes much more sense here. Instead of saying your empty life, what does that say about our marriage and about our relationship with the Lord? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life that's out of whack because of sin. Given under the sun. Remember, that means under God's wrath. And so life is mixed. But in the midst of that, enjoy that most wonderful friendship and companionship that God has given. And I look around and, I've done lots of marriage counseling and I'm a sinner and I live with a sinner. And so, you know, we know all the struggles that, 34 years of marriage entail. But I think great counsel coming out of the Word of God is enjoy the imperfect situation with the imperfect partner that you have, that God has given you, and get over some of the other stuff that gets in the way. People are looking for perfection in our day, and I see this in Christian marriages. We see people waiting until late in life to get married, present company and not included in this. There are many other reasons why one might do that, but in God's providence. But we see young people who just don't seem to want to get married, and if you inquire into why, they'll say, well, I just haven't found the perfect person yet. Looks like you're going to be single in a nursing home, because there are no such people. Find someone that has the same commitments and is a good natural fit, and marry them and enjoy that friendship. Because in the midst of a wacky world, this is one of the greatest comforts and strengths. It's why there are so few ministers that can minister successfully single, because there's so much pressure that only if you have a good marriage, a good intimate friendship with the wife of your youth, can you really endure. And I think every minister, I know I would certainly say that, and I think it's true of every believer, that it's the rare situation where singleness endures for a lifetime. And again, J. Gresham Machen was single. So was Jesus, and so was Paul for the time that he was a Christian apostle. And so God can bless that. There's nothing wrong with singleness. But here he's simply saying marriage is a good blessing if God gives you this in your life. Remember, he doesn't necessarily give all of these things in equal degree to everyone. And think about Paul, for example. He knew how to be abound and how to do without. And we see a lot of times in his apostleship, he did without. That's not the norm necessarily, but the writer here is simply saying, enjoy what God has given, because that is your portion in life. Interesting way of putting this. That is your inheritance. Same word that's often used for the inheritance. That's your portion. It's temporary. It's not all you're going to get. In fact, we saw that in the passage that we read from Colossians, that our ultimate inheritance is yet to come. We already possess it in Christ, but it's yet to come. It's yet to come, and God will see you through this life. That's the one principle that we can depend upon. Remember what we said at the beginning of this series, that being in a world that is out of whack, it is dead wrong and dangerous for Christians to make straight line equations. What's the most common of them? Obey God, and He will bless you. What on earth do the people who are being killed for their faith do with that? And Q tells us that the straight line equation is only true in a perfect world. Ultimately, there will be a perfect world. Ultimately, there is glory coming. And so the writer here is saying, you have to believe then in this one principle. God is in control. He set His love upon you in Christ. Now, I'm going beyond Q, again, reading as we're supposed to, through the lens of New Testament reality, that as believers, God has befriended us in Christ. Here, they've been befriended as part of Israel, the nation, also befriended in Christ before He came through the sacrificial system. But now you've been befriended with Christ, and I will see you through this out-of-whack world, and you will receive an inheritance at the end of history, which will be magnificent. It's interesting, as you follow this phrase now, picking back up on the hand of God in the New Testament, how is it used? It's used in one way, except there's one exception to this, but it's used in one way more than a half a dozen times. The right hand of God is the place where Jesus Christ is seated. And what's so interesting about this, as you look at it relative to its use in the Old Testament, now in the New, Jesus has won for us a place of righteousness at the right hand of God. He has won our inheritance. He has won for us a place where straight line equations will work out perfectly for all eternity, because Christ has obeyed in our place, because Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law. And so, he tells us then to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's the only other use in the New Testament, hand of God, under the mighty hand of God, so that the proper time he may exalt you. In other words, wait for the inheritance, dear children of God, and meanwhile, enjoy what blessings the Lord gives you. He's going to see you through. Remember the catechism question? One of the blessings that attends justification, adoption, and sanctification is what? Perseverance to the end. Magnificent statement summing up this truth of Scripture. He's going to see us through. Enjoy the blessings that he's given. And what this really means, to sum it up, is that we need to be content. It's one of the great themes, and I may actually be preaching on this over the next few weeks in the morning, since we're done with our book, our Genesis exposition. Contentment, one of the great needs, and there's less contentment now in the modern world than there ever has been in history. We trust God, and we understand that his provision in Christ and in all of the created order is ordered by him and sufficient for us to endure.